Brilliant. Good evening, everybody. Very good to be here. And really, the aim for tonight, as we look at God's word, is to encourage, is to encourage each other. And we're looking at a really brilliant passage of scripture. It's 1 Peter, chapter 1, verse 3 to 12. So you can flick open to that. And just while you do, 1 Peter chapter 1, I'll explain. When I, the first time I kind of properly, I suppose, studied this passage, properly looked at it, was about a year and a half ago. When I was going to be teaching it online, it was kind of in the first lockdown. I was going to do a kind of an online video series about it for teenagers at the time. And when I did that at the time, the kind of the title for the series was Reasons to Rejoice. That's what I called it. It was, well, I thought it was catchy. It was good. It kind of did the job. Reasons to Rejoice. But actually, coming back to it, I think I'm going to change that. I'm going to call it Reasons to Bless God. Because that's how Peter starts this section in verse 3. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He blesses God. He wants to praise God. And then he gives reasons. And the rest of this little section is the reasons why God is worthy of praise. The reasons that we have to praise God. And I think that should be really encouraging in itself. The fact that we know that we have reasons to praise God. And that our blessing of God and our praise of God doesn't have to come from kind of how we feel in a given moment. But it can come from the real truths and reasons that are in the Bible. They're true all the time, regardless of whether we're having a good day or a bad day. The truths that are in the Bible are always a reason to bless God. So we can always come back to these to bless God in our prayers. So I'll read it through. See if you can listen out. I'm gonna give five reasons to bless God. See if you can pick some of them out as we read through it. There's going to be five. 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honour at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you, by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So five reasons to bless God there. I'll tell you them in advance, that we have a living hope, we have a lasting inheritance, we have a purpose in trials, we have a salvation without sight, and we have a privileged position in history. And we'll work through those one at a time. Firstly, bless God because we have a living hope. I don't know who it was, I have read his name, but it was somebody who said you can live 40 days without food, was it 3 days without water, 8 minutes without air, but not a single second without hope. But when people think about hope, how do they understand that word? What kind of things do people hope in or hope for? All kinds of things. They can be really small things. People hope, you know, it's not going to rain when I go for a walk tomorrow, or I hope that this team wins at this, or I hope that this happens or that happens. They can be really big things, can't they? You know, I hope that my family is healthy, or I hope that I have a good career or a long life, or all those different kinds of things. But the consistent thing about all of those things is they're things that you can't control. Things that you hope for, the way people understand the word hope is that you hope for things that you don't know whether they're going to happen or not. And that's why you have to hope for them, is because it's uncertain. But the first reason to bless God is that for a Christian, you have a living hope. And that living hope isn't uncertain or insecure or wishy-washy in any way. is a living hope, and it's secure because it is a hope in the form of a person who is living, and that person is Jesus. Verse 3, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So let me quickly just point out two really great things about this living hope that we have. The first is that it's not a hope that we have to work for or earn, and therefore it's a hope that we can't lose ourselves. Notice, God has caused us to be born again, according to his great mercy, be born again to a living hope. Now, born again is a Bible phrase, but we all know the concept of being born. And although we can't remember it, we know that when we were born, we had very little to do with it. We didn't do any work. It's our mothers who give birth to us. We don't put any work in. We have, I don't know, I suppose 9 months of very easy life. And then we're born. Our mothers give birth to us. That's all they have to do. And that's exactly what God, this passage is saying here. It's saying that God gives us birth into this new hope. God does all the work. And that work came on the cross. We remembered a moment ago, Jesus' death on the cross, the blood that he shed, his body being broken on the cross. And then we know that he rose again. And it's a finished work that Jesus did. All the work that is needed for us to have this living hope is finished. It's all done. And we've been given birth into this hope. The work has all been done by Jesus. And it's a hope which is guaranteed by his resurrection. That's the, where the certainty of it comes from. The second bit of verse 3. Born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's through Jesus' resurrection that we have this hope. Our hope isn't an abstract concept. It's a person. And every Christian has this hope. Everybody who trusts in Jesus. The hope of forgiveness of sins. And the hope of peace with God. The hope, ultimately, of heaven and eternity with God in paradise. It's guaranteed by the resurrection of Jesus. There was, I'm not at all a history buff, but I do know the Battle of Hastings was a very big battle. There were kind of two very big armies, by the times anyway, thousands of people on each side, locked in, I suppose, a stalemate of a battle. It's got King Harold and his army on one team on one side, and then the challenger to the throne, William of Normandy, on the other side. And Harold's men were in a very defensive mission. They had their shields out in front of them, and they're holding their ground while they face kind of waves of attack from William of Normandy and his troops. And you may know that, I know Alan knows this because he's got a model of it in his house, but at some point in the battle, things started to go a bit wrong for William and for his battle, because there was a rumour spreading around that William was dead. And so his troops, or some of them, started to flee from the battle, because they thought that their leader, William, the challenger to the throne, was dead, that he'd been killed in battle, so they started to run away. And so what William did was he had to take off his helmet and kind of lift his visor and ride on his horse in front of all the troops and show them that he was alive, so that they were willing to keep fighting and that they could regroup. And then, of course, they went on to win the battle. But the point is that if William was dead, then the troops thought, there's no hope. There's no point carrying on, because the hope is gone. Our leader is dead, so we're not going to carry on. We need to flee. The hope has gone. Whereas if William is alive, and once they'd seen he was alive, they had hope again, and they would carry on. If William was dead, there was no hope. And the Christian can say a similar thing. If Jesus was dead, then this hope would be gone. There would be no hope of forgiveness of sins. There would be no hope of peace with God. There would be no hope of heaven in the future. But as long as Jesus is alive, then there is that hope, and that hope is secure. It's secure for as long as Jesus lives. And we sing, don't we? Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. And so bless God, because we have a living hope that Jesus rose from the dead and that he is alive to this day. Bless God, because you have a living hope. And bless God, from the next little section, verse 4 and 5, because we have a lasting inheritance. Not only are we born again to a living hope, as you kind of read through that sentence, there's very long sentences, so you have to kind of work out the logic of them. For not only are we born again to a living hope, but then Vosper, we're also born to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, inheritances are controversial things, aren't they? There are families that rip themselves apart, kind of squabbling and arguing over inheritances. And the other reason they're controversial is because some people do a lot better out of inheritances than other people, don't they? I have no idea what kind of inheritance you have waiting for you, but it's probably not quite as good as Prince George's inheritance that he has waiting for him. Just by nature of his birth, he will one day inherit a kingdom, he will inherit a palace, you know, an amazing Buckingham Palace, a place to live. Inheritances, they really mix and match and they vary. Some people do a lot better than others. But the other reason that inheritances are controversial, why they're often kind of emotional times and they cause high tensions and high stakes, is because of the way that they're received. They're passed on through death, aren't they? You receive your inheritance when somebody, probably somebody that you love, or somebody that you know well, perhaps a parent, or a grandparent, or another relative, or a close friend, has died. And then it comes time, once they've died for their things, to be passed on to somebody else, and they have it for a time, and then they die, and then those things are passed on again. Inheritances are received from death. And the Christian has an inheritance waiting for them as well. An inheritance which the passage says will never perish or spoil or fade, an eternal inheritance in heaven. And this inheritance, just like any, I suppose, is passed on through death. It's passed on through the death of the Lord Jesus. As Jesus died on the cross, all his rights, everything that he had, everything that he had by rights, could be passed to us. But then because Jesus lives forever, that inheritance then stays with us forever, and we will enjoy it with him in heaven. We won't be a Buckingham Palace. It won't be that, but it will be, I suppose, a room in our Father's house. We have our inheritance waiting for us, and it is the safest place it can be. It is kept in heaven for us, in a place safer than any bank, safer than any hole in the ground where it could be hidden, safer than any place on earth. Our inheritance is kept for us in heaven, and we are being guarded through faith for a salvation which is ready to be revealed in the last time. We can know that we will receive our inheritance because God is keeping it safe for us in heaven, and because we're being guarded through faith. If we have faith in the Lord Jesus, then it is our faith which is keeping us waiting and ready for that inheritance. And it is God's power which is allowing that. And it's by God's power, we have faith, and then we inherit all the things that Jesus has the right to. That union and communion with God, that unity with God, and the love of God, all inherited to us through Jesus in the safest place it is. So bless God because you have a living hope and because you have a lasting inheritance. And then the passage takes a little bit of a turn then in verse 6. It starts talking about things that you might not expect in a kind of encouraging and uplifting Bible passage. Because the third reason to bless God is because we have a purpose in our trials. Now, somebody might wonder what a little section about trials is doing in this passage. But it's there, and it's a good section of it. It's 2 verses out of the 10 that we're looking at. What's that? 20% of this passage about trials, about the difficult times of life. And trials, they take all kinds of forms, don't they? We have physical trials in our bodies. We have illnesses and diseases and disabilities, and we have aches and pains, and all the other things that come with a human body in today's world. Physical trials and emotional trials. We experience sadness and grief and mourning and loss and loneliness, and all those emotional trials which stay with us throughout our lives. And we have spiritual trials as well. We have times where we just feel distant from God, distant from his son Jesus. We have times of fierce temptation and times where we feel like we're just constantly giving in to temptation. We have all kinds of trials in this life. And Peter here doesn't tell us exactly what he's talking about. He doesn't tell us what kind of trials he's referring to. He's vague, and I think he's deliberately vague because he wants his readers, you know, back then, 2,000 years ago, in all these kind of different places that are listed in verse 1, and he wants us as well, I suppose, to fill in the blank with the trials that we face. I think he's deliberately vague so that we can fill in the trials that we face to apply that to this section. And the big point that he wants to make is that trials have a purpose. They're not random and they're not pointless, for a Christian anyway. The atheist would say, I don't know, pick your favourite famous atheist, Richard Dawkins, he would say that suffering is random, that there's no point to anything, that we're in a cold and pitiless and pointless universe which has come about by chance, and everything we experience, all the suffering and the trials, there's no purpose to it. It's just the universe doing its thing. But that's not what Peter says here. He gives three purposes that there are in our trials. Three purposes. Verse 6 and 7, they're to test our faith, they're to refine our faith, and they're to glorify Jesus. Now, he uses an illustration. He uses the illustration of gold going through a fire. And that's something that is done then, is done now. Gold through a fire. And he uses that to make the point that trials test our faith. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory. You see, when gold goes through a fire, if it's real gold, it will survive. When gold goes through a fire, if it's fool's gold, if it's fake gold, then it will be destroyed. And the point Peter's making here is that a trial it will test your faith, but if it's real faith, then it will come out on the other side. And it will have been proven to be true. And you will know that your faith is genuine. That's the word that he uses, the tested genuineness of your faith. And so you can know, if you've been through a trial, or you're going through a trial, a difficult time, and you still have your faith, you're still looking to Jesus and trusting in him, well then you can be encouraged that it's been shown that your faith is genuine, that it's real, that it's not fake, it's not fool's gold, it is real, genuine, tested faith. Trials test our faith, and they refine our faith, they make it better. Because when gold goes through a fire, it doesn't just test that it's real, but it removes all of the impurities that are in it. All of the kind of bits, the nasty bits that are in the gold that shouldn't be there. As it goes through the fire, those bits are destroyed and removed. So the fire comes out the other side, much purer, much more refined, much more valuable, much more precious gold. And for the Christian, as they go through a trial, it does exactly the same thing. Maybe you've noticed that when you go through a trial, a real difficult time, it's at those times that actually you find yourself looking to Jesus all the more. When things are easy, it's so easy to just forget what God has done. When our lives seem simple and we think that we can get by on our own, we're so prone to forget. But when a time of trial comes, we find ourselves looking to Jesus all the more. We find ourselves praying to him more and just casting ourselves on his mercy all the more. And that is the process of our faith being refined. We go through a fire, we go through a trial and a time of testing, but we come out stronger on the other side. We come out loving Jesus more, looking to him more, trusting him all the more. Trials test our faith, they refine our faith, and ultimately they glorify Jesus. The tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honour at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Trials and suffering and pain, they don't last forever. They have an expiry date, and it's the day that Jesus returns, or the day that we go to be with Jesus ourselves in heaven. And Peter says that on that day, all the trials that we've been through, and the times that we've kept looking to Jesus and trusting him will result in ultimate glory, not for us, but for him. And that's the purpose of going through our trials, is that on that day, Jesus will be glorified. That's the purpose of everything that the Christian does. Their entire existence on earth is to glorify God's son, Jesus. and our trials are a part of that. When we get to that final day and we know that we've kept the faith and we've kept looking to him and we love him all the more for it, he will receive the glory. So bless God, not for your trials, but because you have a purpose in trials, that they're not random, that they're not pointless, that they're not meaningless, that they have a purpose. And then number four, bless God because we have a salvation which is without sight. A salvation which is without sight. We touched on this, or I did, at the prayer meeting a few weeks ago. Some of you were there. Verse 8 and 9. Though you have not seen him, not seen Jesus, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. We have a salvation which is without sight. And we don't always see this as a blessing. Much like trials, probably, we don't always see our sightless salvation as a blessing. Most of us, maybe all of us, have wished at some time or another that we could see Jesus or see God, or we've wished for some kind of sign from God. And maybe we've asked for that, maybe we've prayed for that, maybe we've just thought in our hearts that it'd be a lot easier to be a Christian if we could see something, that our faith would be stronger, that our faith would be just easier and more tangible if only we could see something. We don't always believe that having a sightless salvation is a blessing. But Peter disagrees. And he's speaking to Christians here in the same position as us. Although they lived in Bible times, they lived after Jesus had risen and ascended to heaven, and they'd never seen him themselves, not physically. They were scattered around different churches and different places. And the way that they'd become Christians is really much the same as us, that they'd heard about Jesus. They'd heard him preached about, heard the news of Jesus proclaimed to them, but not seen him themselves. They've heard about him, and that's all that matters. So they're able to love him and rejoice in him. They haven't seen him, but they love him. They don't see him at the moment, but they believe in him, and they rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, because they know what he's done for them. They've heard, it's been proclaimed about his death and how he bore their sins on the cross. They've heard about how he rose from the dead and that he still lives and secures their hope and their eternity forever. They have a salvation which is without sight. I've wondered this a lot of times. Have you ever wondered why on the Emmaus Road, maybe you know the story of the Emmaus Road where it's very shortly after Jesus has died on the cross and it's not yet known that he's risen from the dead, not widely anyway. And there are two men, two disciples of Jesus walking along a road. And Jesus appears to them and he talks to them for a while and he opens up the scriptures to them and explains everything in the Old Testament that talked about Jesus. But he keeps his identity a secret. He doesn't let them know who he is. He, blinds them to his true identity until the very last moment when he reveals who he is and then he disappears. Have you ever wondered why Jesus chose not to reveal himself to them? What was the point? There must have been a reason why Jesus walked with them and decided to conceal who he was. Well, I think the reason is that he wanted to show them that everything that you need to be able to see Jesus is already there in the scriptures. I think he was doing that for our benefit and the benefit of future believers. He wanted to show these disciples that actually they didn't need to see him physically to have their eyes open to the scriptures and to be able to see from the Bible everything that was written about Jesus. Jesus showed that for us today, we don't need to see Jesus, because, not yet anyway, because everything that we need to know about him and know what he's done for us on the cross is already there and written down for us in God's word. And actually, to Thomas, Jesus said something really interesting. Thomas, who wasn't with the other disciples when Jesus appeared to them at first and didn't believe it, said he wanted to see Jesus before he believed it. Jesus said to Thomas that it is more blessed when you believe without seeing. He said to Thomas, you have seen me, and so you have believed. But blessed are those who have not seen me and yet believe. We are more blessed because we believe without seeing Jesus. So bless God because we have a salvation without sight. And look forward to the day when you die or when Jesus returns, and we will see him and we will be with him forever. We don't have a blind faith, and we don't have a faith which is without sight forever, we will see him one day. We will. And lastly, number five, bless God because we have a privileged position in history. In all of history, we have a real privileged position. You must have, at some point, probably lots of times in your life, climbed a hill and looked around the hill. And you, some of the hills are really great. You've got kind of 360 views around you, and you can see lots of different villages kind of dotted around the countryside. And some people are, you know, amazing, and they can point out exactly what each village is, and they can look at a hill over in the distance. They can say, that's such and such a hill. I'm hopeless at that. There were people, the people I know who were brilliant at that. I'm really rubbish at it. I just ignorantly enjoy the view. I don't know what anything is. I'm just looking, but I enjoy it. But anyway, some people are really good, and they can point out exactly that's such and such a village, that's such and such a hill. And from that aerial position, they can see it all really clearly. But when you're in the village that's being pointed at, you've got no idea what's around you. Because when you're in that village, all you can see is that street which you're on. You can maybe see the shops that are around you and, you know, the pavement that you're walking on. Maybe if there's a tree somewhere, you might see it in the distance. But all you can see is your immediate surroundings. And Peter here wants to make the point that in terms of our position in history, it's like we're up at the top of a hill and we can see all around us. And we can fit all the pieces of the jigsaw together. Let me read verse 10 and 11. Concerning this salvation, the prophets of old who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. So Peter says that the prophets, and he's talking about the Old Testament prophets here, the prophets who wrote about Jesus before he lived, it's like they were in the village. And actually, we can have a much fuller, this sounds crazy and wrong to say, but it's not. We can have a much fuller understanding of God's grace and God's plan of salvation than even some of the people who wrote the Bible can. Because those prophets of old, it's like they were in the village, and God revealed certain things to them at certain times, but not everything. They inquired, they wondered who Jesus was, the person of the Christ. They wondered what time he was going to come, you know, when it was all going to happen, and they didn't know. God blessed them with being able to, with certain revelations of his grace and his plan and what he was going to do, but they couldn't see everything. It's like they were in the village. They could see the immediate surroundings around them, but not the bigger picture. Whereas Peter says that for us, it's much more like we're up the hill, and God has chosen to reveal to us, living later after Jesus has lived and died, and after we have the full scripture of God available and accessible to us and completely finished. It's like we're up the hill at the top of the mountain, and we can see how everything fits together, and we can look through the Old Testament and see, I understand that now in a way that the people at the time must not have done. I can see how that points to Jesus and what he was going to do. When we hear the gospel preached to us, when it's proclaimed to us by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, we can understand God's grace to us and God's mercy on the cross to forgive us our sins and to bring us into a right relationship with him through Jesus all the more clearly. So bless God because we have a privileged position in history. There you go. There's five reasons. We have a living hope. We have a lasting inheritance, a purpose in trials, a salvation without sight, and a privileged position in history. There's five reasons to bless God. And I would love it if we were all, maybe not right now, but we were to pray them. If you ever find yourself stuck for something to pray for over the next few days, or you don't know where to start, why not start with one of these? Why not bless God? Why not praise him for one of these things that he's done for us, giving us a living hope? Why not praise God that you have a lasting inheritance? Why not bless him that you have a purpose in trials? Why not thank him that you have a salvation without sight? And why not give thanks that you have a privileged position in history? We're going to sing. I'm going to pray in a moment, and then we'll sing, which is a song of praise to God, number 7 in the Mission Praise Books. Before we sing that, I'll pray very briefly. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that you've blessed us so much in Jesus. Thank you for all he's done for us. And we pray that we would remember, Lord, in the good times and the bad times, all that you've done, and that we would be a people who love to praise and bless and glorify you for your goodness to us. Amen.
Amen.
Let's sing.